Has anyone broken anything lately? Any great breaks lately? Anybody? No. Well, my wife, she's born up in Wagga. Her grandparents and uncle, even her stepdad, are all on the farm, sheep and wheat farms, macadamia nut farms. So most of the men in her life are really good at fixing things. If you know anything about cockies, they get a lot to get things done and find work around things. When Haley married me, she didn't read the fine print. She didn't marry a handyman. In our wedding, my best man said he called me Mr. Destructor because I break lots of things. Actually, last few weeks, I broke the ride-on mower, dropped the clutch in that. I got that fixed. Since I got that fixed, I adjusted the steering column. That broke. Then I was using a hand mower this week. And the throttle controller broke. Keeps going, doesn't it? I fixed that on Tuesday. And now it's blowing smoke, a whole stack of smoke, because I've got oil into the air filter. So there you go. Seems like I'm a man who likes to break things. That's all within 2 weeks. That's pretty impressive, don't you think? Yes. That's all you have when you put a city guy onto a farm. That's what happens. Hey, now I do try that, don't I, darling? Yes. But more seriously, of course, we look around the world in which we live, and it's not too far to see brokenness. If you have eyes to see, the first thing you will notice is that humanity's relationship with God is broken. It does seem like there is a lot of God's displeasure about. There seems to be maybe a smidgen of order. But there's a lot of painful chaos, a lot of painful brokenness, even senseless brokenness. And we find pain within relationships, the pain of getting older, the pain in having kids, raising kids. If we go further abroad, nations fight against nations, governments, referendums. The world's a bit crazy and most certainly broken. Today, we're going to answer one question from Paul's letter to the Ephesians to a church in modern day Turkey. And the question is this: God, what on earth are you doing? From an observation point of view, when you observe the world and only your observations, you've got to ask God, what on earth are you doing? Are you the watchmaker? Sticks a no-frills battery in the watch, then walks away. Are we to him disposable goods? Is he like the turtle that buries her eggs and leaves? Only the eggs must hatch and fend for themselves and to find such a high proportion eaten alive by predators. Is that what God is like? And from observation, I think that's the conclusion you would make. Is God so cruel and remote to our needs that he's left us alone in this universe? Today, as we start this new series in church, we're going to tackle this letter in the Bible, written by Paul, addressed to a church in modern-day Turkey, Ephesus. And this letter answers the question, what on earth is God doing? The term Paul uses, the mystery of God revealed, the plan of God revealed. And so today, I'll do something a little bit different. I'll do an overview of the letter, so I'm going to do the whole letter. So I'm just going to take a few spidgins, get a feel for the letter, and then next week go more verse by verse through it. And as I said earlier, please feel free to engage with some questions as we try to understand this letter better. And this is historical context. The Bible is not just a bunch of esoteric words that it's used like the occult for magic spells. The Bible is God's word to us, a recording of God's work in history and God's very word to us today. So let's read a little bit of it, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul introduces him as the author, we know him as Saul in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 6 and 9. He's destroying the church. He says, God's called me, God's changed me, God's made me an apostle by the power of God, from a murderer to a proclaimer of the gospel. Paul's now in jail. He can't deliver his letter, so he has someone else deliver the letter for him. And this is where we get a bit of a flavor of this relationship between Paul and the church in Ephesus. So if you want to have a look at chapter 6, verses 21 to 22, the end of the letter now. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything, so you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. See the beautiful personalness, the humanness of this letter. That Paul sends Tychicus there to inform the church how he's going, he wants to know how the church is going, and vice versa. And, you know, honestly, no difference to what having Neil and Sim here today, Neil and Sim. Here today, I won't get it right ever. I'll just tell you now. There becomes a real bond between those in the church knows and are away, and there's no different here with Paul and the church, which he established for 2 years in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, Paul was there for 2 years at established church. There is a real bond. Read chapter 20, how they wept when he left Ephesus. Understand the realness and historicalness and the humanness of the Apostle Paul and his church and the affection they have between one another. It is real. When Paul preached in Ephesus, he turned the whole world upside down. Now we look at the content of the letter and going back to the original question, what on earth is God doing? Well, in the first sort of 18 verses, we see that God is pouring out his generous mercy and love in Christ. If you haven't read the book of Ephesians, please do. And the first chapter is absolutely magnificent. It is no richer passage of scripture than Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. It is absolutely incredible of the generosity of God that is found in Christ. And when you hear those words, in Christ, which is common in Ephesians, it reminds us that God, Jesus, is God's King. And the blessings of God in a chaotic and messed up world are found in Christ. In fact, every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. And so in Christ, we have adoption to his family, forgiveness, redemption. And that is why the whole point of God's activity in the world is found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Please have that open, because here you can read the mind of God. Listen to the mind of God. If all the riches of God are found in Christ, what is God doing in the world? This is really important. Look at verse 9, chapter 1. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into full effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. And here it is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. What is God doing? What is God doing on earth? He's bringing this messed up world, this chaotic world, this chaotic soul, this chaotic community, this painful world, under the rule of Jesus. In him, we will receive all the blessings of God. In him, God has revealed his mind to us to unite all things in Christ, heaven and on earth, a whole world under Jesus, the restoration of the broken, God and man broken, restored in Christ, nation to nation broken, restored in Christ, families broken, restored in Christ, churches broken, restored in Christ. The answer to our brokenness is found in the richness in Christ. So the logical question to ask then is, how do we get in Christ? But what means are that we get into in Christ? Hey, look at chapter 2, our second point. How you get in Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, of the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul highlights that God hides the messiness of our lives, of our spiritual lives here. He says, humanity, look at it. It's dead in transgression. Humanity is from the ways, the natural instinct of the world. Humanity is under the rule of Satan. Humanity is gratifying the cravings of sinful nature. It's disobedient. It's sinful in its desires and thoughts. That's who we are by nature. In fact, God says, you are so corrupt, so broken, you are so fighting against God inwardly that you're actually ultimately objects of his anger. That's how bad humanity is. God makes us beautiful and we destroy it. And God says, without Jesus, we're Gonskis. There's nothing left. Without the gospel, without the good news, we're in all sorts of trouble. But here the good news in verse 8. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And here, this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, and no one can boast. See, the way you come under the blessing in Christ is not because you're good enough or you've achieved it. God is very, very clear. He says it's by grace, it's a free gift, you can't earn it. Hear it again, it's grace, it's a gift, you can't earn it in Christ. It's there for you to receive. This is extraordinarily profound because every other relationship on earth is based upon works. Your boss will reward you if you do good work. Your spouse will treat you well if you're good to them. Even Santa will bless you if you do good. But God is different. You cannot earn God's favor. He can give it to you as a gift. You can't earn it. This is the most profound relationship you'll ever experience. God who commits himself to you for your benefit, irrespective of how you respond to him initially. Once you're in Christ, hallelujah, you're safe. But until you're in Christ, you're not safe. So accept the gift. Live under his gracious rule and be a child of God forever. As this letter goes on, Paul now talks about not just between God and us, but now the horizontal stuff. How do we as a community, how do we live in Christ? How do we get peace between nations? Well, the church is central to the purposes of God. Chapter 10 and verse 3. The church is central to the purposes of God. God's intent is now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ, our Lord. Go back to the first set. What on earth is God doing? God is using the church to display his manifold wisdom, both in the sense of its display of nations and ages and demographics, and also in what it does when it proclaims the gospel. We said last week the church is God's billboard. And in the first century, what happened in the church was extraordinary. The Jews will eat with the Gentiles. God said to the Jews, touch no unclean things. They couldn't touch the Gentile. And yet in the church, the first century, these extreme groups come together in Christ. The restoration of culture and community and even nations. In Christ, this is never seen before in all of humanity. Some as extraordinary as this. Worshipping God, sharing life together with glad and generous hearts, that people see what God is doing in the world by looking at the church. The church is supposed to be the place where people will see restoration. You've got nations bolstering defenses. We've got United Nations that are not united. We have NATO, which is in between. All these other alliances that split alliances. You have things like the World Cup, but now, or the Olympics that were apolitical, now they're there, being split by politics. Nothing sacred. Yet we are supposed to have the church as sacred. The place where we don't have dysfunction on an ongoing way. Now, closer to home, we have dysfunction in our church families, in our own hearts. Yeah, God says, church, you are be the place where my glory radiates. Where people can look at church and go, oh, I can see old and young and white and black and yellow and red and all sorts of nations coming together. Hallelujah. That's what God's doing in the world. What the world's been trying to do for all eternity, to come together in peace and quietness, doesn't happen and never will happen. But we are to be a microcosm of what God is doing in the world to display his great wisdom. And so he develops this in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself, in Jesus, one new man out of two, thus making peace. And in his body, the cross, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. What does Jesus do? Takes the barriers of religiosity and culture, creates in Jesus one humanity, reconciled through the cross, putting to death hostility between man and man, woman and woman, culture and culture. You see, the reason we have to be one church and united is not because it feels good, but we represent God, whose purposes in the world, his manifold wisdom, is made known in the church. You'll hear me emphasize this over and over again, that we are to be a united church. Because when we build the walls of hostility with one another, be sure that when you build the walls of hostility, you're not only undoing God's work, but you are doing the devil's work. When relationships remain broken and unresolved, then we are not shining as brightly for the Lord as we could. And if we are dysfunctional, then we dishonor God. So here's my challenge for you over the next 12 months. If you have a broken relationship in church, pray, talk, and fix them. Pray, talk, and fix them so we can honor God, our Lord, in Christ together. For it is one thing for our church to be friendly on the outside and put on our smiles. It is quite another. See what happens behind the closed doors of our hearts and our minds. But the truth is, amidst our attempts at unity, there will be conflict. In God, in fact, God expects there to be conflict. It's not without conflict. So chapters 4 to 6, Paul tells the church how to live so that peace may reign and the gospel go forward. And Paul addresses five spheres of our life where the gospel in Christ should reign in our life. If we submit under him, if all things are under him, then we need to submit under him these areas of our lives. And it starts with a personal responsibility. For us who are ready to blame others, God says no. The first area of your life under Christ is the sphere of personal faith. Put on Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 20. Personal sphere. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted with its deceitful desires, and he made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Personally, put on Jesus. Take off the old self. Take that natural instinctive self. Take the justice of self. Take the greed and the judginess and take it off. Put it into the bin. Burn it. Instead, put on the new self, which is created to be like our God. To be praised in righteousness and holiness. Get up in the morning, take off your pajamas, and as you do take off your pajamas, that's the old self. Put on your work clothes, put on Jesus. Every morning, take off the old self, put on the new self. Make it a rhythm in your life. I'm going to put on Jesus today. And it means being gracious and merciful. And once we've done that, once we've decided to take responsibility for our faith and put on Christ, we are to engage with one another in church. And the way in which we engage in our community is with words that build each other up. Chapter 4 and 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we come to church, we speak the gospel to one another. We speak the truth of the gospel in love to one another. We want to see our brothers and sisters prosper in the gospel. And our church time, our times together, ought to be a time that we look to say, how can I encourage you, brother? How can I encourage you, sister? What do you need from me? How can I remind you of Jesus? Building each other up to be the unified church that God's called us to be. And at the same time, keep a tight rein on your tongue. Look at verse 29. The opposite. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Well, only what is helpful building up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Brothers and sisters, put away gossip. Put away blame. Put away resentment. If you're going to speak, speak wholesome words for the benefit of others. This is not a small thing, for you would destroy your brother and sister with your words. So use your words to build up and not tear down. Yet with all these instructions, we're going to get it wrong, aren't we? I'm going to get it wrong. Peter's going to get it wrong. The elder's going to get it wrong. Your leader's going to get it wrong. There'll be times when you share your life and not only have it heard, gossiped around or have it thrown back in your face. Yeah, it's going to happen in church. So how do we respond? There is a better way. Ephesians 4:32 and 5:2. The sphere of church and grace. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you want to memorize a verse of scripture, memorize that. How to respond when people are against us? Be kind. Be compassionate. Forward the forgiveness that God gave you. Be like God. Love and be loved. And sacrifice your personal feelings for the benefit of others. Be imitators of God. Yes, sacrifice your own personal feelings for justice and live a life of love. And the outcome is we'll have a church that celebrates God the Father because of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. As you come near the end, there's two more spheres to go. Paul talks about the household. That in the household, we're not to be drunk with wine, religious debauchery. Instead, filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the sphere of the home, don't get drunk. In the sphere of the home, be filled with the Spirit. In the sphere of the home, sing hymns to God. Sing hymns in your heart to God. And then submit to one another, reverence for Christ. In our homes, husbands, submit to Jesus, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands, make it easy for them to lead. Children, submit to parents. Parents, submit to Jesus, don't make it hard for your kids. Slaves, submit to your masters. Masters, submit to Jesus, don't make it hard for your slaves. We all submit in the home. And that way we are to be filled with God's Spirit. And lastly, to live in Christ in the world in which we live, we are to stand your ground. Chapter 6, verse 10, almost finished. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you may be able to take your stand against the devil's scheme. Yes, conflict within our hearts, conflict in the world, in the church, conflict at home, and conflict in the world in which we live. Our job is to access the armor of God in prayer, in the study of scriptures, in confidence and salvation, preach the gospel, and to stand your ground. That's all. Stand your ground in the world in which we live. Let me finish up. Has anyone had or know what a degustation meal is? I didn't know until about 5 years ago. I went on a weekend away in Barrow, and you go to a restaurant and the chef gives you a little bit of each of his favorite bits of meal. And today I have done a bit of a degustation of Ephesians, okay? It's giving you little bites for you to think about as we go through it for the next 12 weeks or so. We raise the question, so what on earth is God doing? And he's to bring all things unto Jesus. And will be times when we attempt to think that God is like Elvis, that he's left the building, and that God is dead. And if you take Jesus out of the equation, if you take Jesus out of the history of the world, then I think we can compare God to Elvis. But God has entered the world in his son Jesus. The challenge for us is this. We are always asking God, what is your plan for my life? Which is all about me, right? And that is fundamentally wrong. The challenge for us is to join God in his plan for the world, even as broken as we are. You see, God's plan for your life and for my life is to join him in his plan, to bring all things together in heaven and earth in Christ. So through the gospel, through the proclamation of Jesus, through calling the world to repent and believe in Jesus, God is planning and doing and bringing all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus, and we need to be part of his plan.